Let's pray as we stand. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." We praise you, our Father in heaven, that you have redeemed us from the futile way of life handed down to us through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We praise you for the promise of this glorious new creation, free from all pain and sadness, suffering and sickness. We praise you for the blessing of it. And we ask now that you would make us into the kind of people who hear your word and keep it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Olivia's going to read for us. Please sit.
So if you'd like to take up your Bibles, we're reading from page 1157. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Starting at verse 35. So that's page 1157. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Thank you very much. Our question this evening is, why bother? It's the first heading on the handout you've got. It's the question that comes out of verse 58 at the end of the chapter that we've kept going back to. Why bother being a Christian? Verse 58 says it is work and labour. I guess you'd notice that being a Christian was hard work. But the Corinthians, I'm not sure they had noticed that. See, to be a Corinthian Christian is about looking great, is about being the most spiritual and being noticed. But most real Christian ministry is hard work and looks unimpressive. So just as an example, let's pick the Bible study leaders here at St. Helens. So I guess probably you struggle away trying to prepare a Bible study late after work when you've got home, when all you really want to do is go to bed and sleep or see your friends in the pub. Is that work, is that labour pitiful? Is it in vain? Is it a waste of time? I spent 3 years preaching at Covent Garden at the lunchtime work there. Some of you were there. And after we'd been there for a while, someone got us organised and put all the talks onto CDs and discs and gave me this one and said, here's some of your talks. And I said, oh, is that all of my talks? Expecting, no, here's volume 5, 8, 10, 15. And they said, no, lots of those talks are by other people. So my life's work weighed less than 15 grams. Which is a bit disappointing. And you kind of laugh a bit, but where are your Bible studies? I mean, I have a CD with my name on it. Where are your Bible studies? Humanly speaking, it's all pitiful, isn't it? Why bother? I guess it's hard work. And being a Christian here at St. Helens, all the jobs and all the effort that needs to be put in, is it worth bothering? Corinth is a church where they decided, let's not bother. And see what happens 2 or 3 years down the track. So they argued and they divided and ended up in court. They got drunk in church. They slept with prostitutes. And when they went out with their friends, there was no way to tell which ones were the Christians, even in a pagan temple. And if you had been Paul and were reaching the end of your letter, wouldn't you have delivered the most terrifying telling off? You know, you godless, stinking, immoral, idolatrous, hypocritical. But he's their pastor, not their judge. So he gets to the end and he sees the real problem and sees they've stopped bothering. They have lost any reason to do anything Christian if it costs them, if it costs effort or status or discomfort. So he gets to the climax of his letter and he tells them why to bother. Verse 58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. So why? Why not in vain? Why bother? Well, point two, bother because there are real perfect bodies waiting for you in the new creation, better bodies. We've had three talks in 1 Corinthians 15. The first one, we said that Jesus really rose. Then in the second one, we proved that Jesus raised means that we will rise. And it's only now in the third talk, we've got to where Paul begins answering their main objection, which is in verse 35. Verse 35, what kind of bodies will we have? And he answers that question by again pointing them back to Jesus. What kind of bodies? We're going to have bodies like Jesus' body. See, verse 35, do you see verse 35 is a really, really good question. Paul has said that dead people get up out of their bodies and begin to live again with bodies and teeth and hair and toenails and all the rest of it. Can you hear the mockery behind verse 35? So, all right, Paul, how old are we going to be? If you die as a baby, are you going to spend all eternity 6 months old and dribbling? Or maybe if it's the other way around, if kind of aging's all part of the old thing, then maybe we'll all look like kind of identical Topshop models forever and we'll never be able to recognise each other. What kind of bodies? We could make that worse, couldn't we? What if one of the molecules that used to be part of Paul 2,000 years ago is in my sandwich tomorrow and then becomes part of my eyelid? And then when we rise, me and Paul, we're kind of fighting over the molecule. Who's allowed to have it? whose body should it be in? Paul's answer is we are going to have bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. We actually have some information already about what those bodies will be like, because we have information about Jesus' body. So verse 49 ends this section the way that verse 22 ended the argument before, or got us ready for it. Our new bodies are going to be in the likeness of Jesus, the way that these bodies now are in the likeness of Adam. So think about those resurrection appearances we had in week one. The Jesus that the disciples met is really Jesus. He has wounds in his hands. He's the same man talking to the same friends. But there are also huge differences. So not being dead is just the beginning of the differences. He is now indestructible. He's transformed into a new way of being alive. His body seems able to do things that human bodies can't normally do. Now, given they believe that about Jesus, is it really so hard to think that we will be changed as well? Verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. This is just basic GCSE biology that we've got now. Seeds and plants, they look different. That's his point. They are different. The seeds, they're not really anything until you put them in the ground and they break apart and die, and then you get the plants. And verse 42, he says, our bodies now are just seeds. They're like seeds compared to the new bodies we will have. And the lesson from basic biology is that we are used to a world which has amazing transformations in it. It'd be crazy to argue backwards from what seeds are like to deny that there could really be plants. There is a lot of difference, isn't there, between a seed and, I don't know, the big tree out behind us here. But ever since we first grew cress on blotting paper at primary school, we've been happy with that basic biology. Seeds, they turn into plants. And the God who is able to invent the science that brings 70-foot trees out of tiny seeds, he is able to take your dead body and make something very different out of it. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. You're right. It is stupid to think of bodies like these living forever. Just like it's stupid to think you could hang your tinsel and your baubles on a fir cone. You sow a body like this, it dies, and God the Creator raises a body that is imperishable, that is just like it was with Jesus. There's an old body and a new body. They're related. You can see the wounds in his hands. Fir trees are related to the seeds they come from, but Jesus' body is very, very different. And while Paul has the GCSE biology book open, he points to the next page. So he says, look at everything that God made. So verses 39 to 41, it's a kind of recap of Genesis 1. So God made humans and animals and birds and fish, and also verse 41, the sun, the moon and the stars. And the point here is that God knows that they are all different. God has experience of putting the right thing in the right place. So verse 40, heavenly things like stars and planets, the Creator knows they are different from earthly things like ants and frogs. And not once has he brought to life a frog in the deep outer reaches of space when he meant to create a star and a black hole. God has never done that to a frog, ribbit, out there in space. Yes, you would need a very different kind of body if all Christians are to be raised. But the God who made everything, he has that in hand. And actually, more than that, your GCSE science textbook needs a new chapter. It's incomplete. So you could flick past insects and fish and amphibians and mammals and spiders who quite rightly have no friends and need their own chapter. And then there should be a chapter for new bodies made for new people and appropriate for the new creation. I don't suggest you actually try suggesting that to your biochemistry lecturer. You know, why has the course been so incomplete? But Jesus rose in the real scientific world. He was seen, he was touched, he caused effects that are still echoing around the real physical world today. So there should be a chapter on the new resurrection body, on his kind of body, on the kind of body that Christians will have. And verses 45 to 49, they do again what we did 2 weeks ago. They prove it'll really happen by saying God is making a new creation with a new Adam and a new race of people who'll have bodies like the new Adam. It'll be a kind of second go at the first creation. So verse 45 quotes Genesis 2, when Adam became a living being, or literally a living soul. But in the new creation, Jesus is way beyond that. He is the last Adam, and he became a life-giving spirit. So we're back at the most dramatic moment in the creation story. God made a human shape and laid it out on the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils, and Adam lived, became a living being, a living soul. But verse 45 says there's been a sequel. Jesus' body was laid out on the ground in the tomb, and God has acted there too. Not to put Jesus back to what he was before. No, more than that. The resurrection does much more. Jesus is spirit where Adam was just soul. Jesus can give life to all those who are in him. He's completely different from Adam, as different as earth and dust is different from heaven. And verse 49, just as every human being has borne the likeness of Adam, so every Christian in the new creation will bear the image of Jesus. And the force of this comes in the differences that Paul keeps piling up. Did you hear them as it was read? I've put them in the box on the handout. That should be the content of the new chapter in the biology textbook. What's this body like? Well, we'll do it by contrast, he says. Greek culture in Corinth despised bodies. Bodies are weak and falling apart and dishonorable. And Paul says, yeah, you're right, these ones are. But God's answer to that isn't something less physical that's all clouds and floating and shining lights. His answer is something more physical. So you look at the contrast. They're all from what's weak to what's more. In fact, the fourth one, I've given you access to what the word Paul uses behind it in verse 46. So verse 46 says natural to spiritual, which might sound like you've gone from something physical to something floaty. But if you look behind the word is soulish for natural. And soul is the word for what they think floats off forever on its own. He'd never have used that word if he wanted to make that contrast between physical and spiritual. He means soulish, soul-driven, compared to spirit-driven, but still physical. So let's pick a contrast. Look at the third line. This body is sown in weakness, yes, but it will be raised in power. So this one, I think, is for all the blokes who spend too much time pumping iron. If you are aiming for the sort of men's health picture of the guys with the muscles on top of muscles that most normal human beings don't have muscles there at all, those guys are weaklings compared to the body that Christians will get in the new creation. You don't only live once, you live twice, with better bodies the second time. So let's enjoy some of the contrast. Let's try the second one. Let's chew that one around. The first one, perishable or imperishable. These bodies are perishable. They break. They wear out. They fall apart. Here's a fun driving story from the papers. It's about driving tests for the over 70s. The story came with a photo of the man who reversed his VW Polo all the way up the bonnet of a Ford Galaxy. He didn't stop until he made it onto the roof and his front wheels were stuck in the windscreen. And there was an interview with him and a kind of explanation. He said, I didn't notice the car behind. And there's a photo, so I guess it must be true. The car is at a 40-degree angle. The driver's seat is now 4 foot off the ground. I've no idea how he got down again. It's a comedy story, but growing old is not funny at all, is it? It's horrible. I won't talk you through my family's experience of it because we all know it. The eyes go, the strength is weakened, brains get confused. What kind of body will we have? Well, not one like this one. We'll have new bodies like Jesus. We'll be imperishable. And we won't get old. We won't break. Adam's sin and God's punishment means that dust keeps going back to dust. But Jesus' resurrection gives life that is glorious and powerful and imperishable. I think you don't have to be old to think that sounds achingly wonderful. So why bother? That's our question. Why does that make any difference? Well, the Corinthians stopped bothering because they were only looking forward to a new soul, not a new body. But you will have new bodies. And all the things you want for your bodies now, if you miss out on some of them now, that is not in vain. You will have better bodies. It's very hard, isn't it, to give up any of being young, free, and single if this life is the only crack at it there is. But if this life is just the seed of something far realer to come, well, then you could give up anything, couldn't you? The group leader could keep working at their Bible studies. You can keep working away to tell your colleagues about Jesus. And I think all of us will have separate areas where the labor and the work of the Lord runs up against something that I want for my body now. So I'm going to try a few examples now in public. What I'm hoping is that after the service, we will all talk about how that would work for us. So I want to start with career decisions. If you only had one life, then I could see why you would want a well-paid career and a nice house and a happy family, or why you'd want public recognition that your life was valuable. But if you have two lives, then you could spend every day always abounding in the work of the Lord. Which, for instance, I think for lots here might mean always abounding might mean you need to think seriously about full-time Christian work, about being a missionary or being a youth worker or a church caretaker or something. Or if that isn't going to be you, how about the career choices you make that affect how much you can abound always in the work of the Lord alongside your secular job? So at St. Helens a few years ago, we asked all the leaders, we got all the Bible study leaders together, and we asked them if we were overworking them. Which is a genuine good question, I think. London is very busy. But one leader said this. He said, actually, I think we're not worked hard enough. Because if we were at any other church, a smaller church, someone at our life stage would be leading a Bible study group, yes, but also running the youth group and doing all the church finances on their own. And I don't know if he was right or not. I don't know how busy you are. But he spoke with real authority because he was someone who had deliberately chosen his job so that he'd have time to do more ministry. Chosen to have a less good job and be less well paid and to miss out on the odd promotion at work so that he could devote himself to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we won't do that, will we, if we have this life reserved for these bodies. Your body can get the career buzz in the new creation. House or holiday or hobby, there will be time. But you have this spare life to spend now. So what will you spend it doing? That's a career, one example. How about money? As another example, let me tell you about my great money hero. My money hero is Mr. Lang. Mr. Lang, he started the Lang Building Company. You've probably walked past their cranes all over London. Mr. Lang lived and died as a Christian. So when his company started to do well, he made a load of sensible financial decisions. He bought a house. He made sure that he could look after his family's needs and their security. And then he sat down and he worked out how much money he needed to live on. He picked a level that would be comfortable and happy and would be enjoying what God had given him, but that also would not be lavish or wasteful. And at that point in his career, he then decided that whatever was more than that in the future, he would always save half of it and give the other half away. So he did that for a bit, but he found as his business kept doing better and better and better, he found he now had so much in savings that the income alone from his savings, was hitting that number of what he'd allowed himself. So from that point on, he gave away everything that he earned and all the money he made. And new bodies means that that is not in vain. You live twice. You have one life that lasts forever in perfect, glorious bodies. And you have one life to spend now in the labour and the work of the Lord. Okay, that's point two. Now what Paul does is basically just gets carried away with how wonderful the future will be and how great Jesus is. So point three, you should bother because of the victory over death. 50 to 58, they are the conclusion. Basically the same ideas in there, but this time with a kind of behind them. Which actually, theologically, that's quite important because it's quite a good check of whether you're persuaded. Are you persuaded by what Paul's saying? Here's how to tell. Are you happy looking at death and going, at death? Are you happy to do that? See, Paul, he takes us to the moment in verse 50 when Jesus comes back as king. And on that point, verse 50, flesh and blood, like us, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies have no future. So the Corinthians want to know what happens to Christians who haven't died. What happens to seeds that haven't been planted? Well, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So that is quite a good alarm clock, isn't it? Recommend that to anyone with exams. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we Christians who are alive, we shall be changed too. Like getting properly dressed for the first time in your life. Now, if Jesus came back tonight, verse 53, the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body puts on immortality. And that moment will be the defeat of death, just like we said in the second talk. When we all get our new suit of clothes, imperishable and immortal, that is when death is defeated. Do you know, here's a bit of trivia, do you know why we five flags at half mast when somebody dies? Do you know why? And more than that, do you know why it's not really half at all? It's just kind of a little bit down. Do you know why that is? Because you leave enough room for just one more flag over the top. You leave room for the invisible flag of death over the top. We're in the sort of world of naval battles and master and commander and all of that, and you're capturing the enemy fleet. And when you charge on with your swords and your pistols and they surrender, you put the British flag over the top of the French flag to say that you've conquered them. Every human death is like a conquest. Every time you run the flag down and death sticks his flag over the top to say that he's won. And in the films about those kind of naval battles, the best bits are always when the smoke clears for a second and the hero sees an English ship drifting the wrong way that's been captured. And the English flag is down a bit and the French flag is over the top. And the captain hatches a plan and launches a boat and they catch the enemy by surprise and they charge on and they throw all the French people in the sea. Sorry if you're French. And then he turns calmly to his men and says, take that flag down and run the colours up. Every human being conquered by death until Jesus. And Jesus is more than a sort of one-off snatched victory. He is a life-giving spirit. So when the trumpet sounds, every single one of those flags will be torn down. And every single one of his people will be given a new, glorious, transformed body. And that is the total and utter defeat of death. Are you comfortable cheering? Are you comfortable cheering? I think it's tricky, but verse 55 is a cheer, isn't it? Death, where is your victory? But I find I've only got to kind of wind up for a cheer, a cheer, and I feel a bit of a kind of ache in my chest. Like, oh, is that a heart problem? Oh, is that something that's going to strike me? Maybe I shouldn't, you know, we shouldn't kind of mock death. Might be kind of asking for trouble. stupid. We know that Jesus rose. Laughing at death is appropriate. And it is just kind of playground stuff, these verses, isn't it? Where's your sting? No, no, lost your sting, death. It kind of, it's that, isn't it? At death. So 2 weeks ago, we imagined death as the final boss of a computer game. And now we can dress him up a bit. So verses 55, 56, give us death the scorpion. He's huge and he's ugly. And 56, the scorpion has a deadly sting, which is sin. Anybody who has not yet decided whether to follow Jesus and isn't sure why to bother, let me tell you that at present you face sin and death on your own. And every sin, every rebellion against God is like topping up the stinger of death, filling up the poison. Even God's law, it just gives the charges against you strength and power in the scorpion's tail. And your only hope of victory is in verse 57. Thanks be to God. So you imagine that the scorpion with his tail kind of flashing down at us. And then Jesus takes hold of the stinger and sinks it into himself. Verse 3, that was the other thing of first importance. Christ died for our sins. Jesus takes on the sin of Christians and the death that goes with it in himself. What a victory. What bravery that is. What kind of medal would you want to give Jesus? And then did you see the tense of the verb in verse 57? It wasn't a past victory. He gives us the victory right now. Because sin and the law, those are death's only weapons. That's all he's got. Those are his only weapons, and Jesus dealt with them 2,000 years ago. So for Christians, death waggles his tail at us, but don't think of a scorpion anymore. Think of a poodle menacing us with the pom-pom at the end of his tail. A death's stinger has been drawn. He can kind of thump into us and we can say, oh, bless. How sweet. Yet the human consequences of death are still terribly sad because we miss people. We miss people hugely. But the victory over death has started because my sin cannot hurt me, thanks be to God. That there is no poison for me because it was all drawn into Jesus, however awful the things I do. Which I think is really good news if you found this chapter challenging. Because I hope this chapter has been challenging. I hope there are things you want to make resolutions about and things to change. Please do that. But please don't feel guilty. Guilt is death's pom-pom, and Jesus has disarmed it. So why bother with the work of the Lord? Because the work you do is part of the most amazing, complete, wonderful victory that there has ever been. Why wouldn't you want to give yourself fully, abound always, in the work of the Lord if it's as exciting as calling people to believe in Jesus? If that means following the brave captain who sank death into himself and pulling down death's flag from over people, doesn't that change the way you feel? I find that telling people about Jesus is hard and is frightening work. It takes time, doesn't it, to see friends enough that they'll trust me to talk about spiritual things. It takes time to pray for friends. It's labor and hard work. Setting up dialogue suppers or finding the right thing at church you want them to come to. And frankly, it is terrifying a lot of the time, isn't it? But is it worth it? Oh, well, that's an easy question if verses 50 to 58 are true. Can I ask how much you would be prepared to put your body through to always abound in this work of the Lord? How much you think this work is worth. So we're all at different stages, but let's do that as a kind of thought experiment again. So let's do worst case for a student. Student maybe could drop a class in their degree by doing too much Jesus and not enough revision. Or if you're at a later stage, you can miss out on a crucial career moment because you're not popular in the office because you talk about Jesus, or because you're not putting the hours in because you're busy working for the gospel. Let's think, what would that cost your body? So imagine if instead of that, you worked flat out for your body, to get everything you wanted for your body. So maybe in 3 years' time, you'd graduate, you'd be in a different job if you'd got a better degree. And then in 10 years' time, I guess you might be earning more money, maybe 10 grand more a year if you did that. Then in 30 years' time, let's go wild, you might be earning £100,000 more a year than the person who had lived always abounding for the work of the Lord. Which means in 50 years' time, you'll have a nicer pension and you'll be able to play a lot more golf. Which means in 100 years' time, or 1,000 years' time, let's imagine you're in the new creation, you're walking around in your new body with your non-Christian friend who believed in Jesus because you took the time to talk to them. Here is one thing I guarantee that she will never say. She will never say, I wish you hadn't spent all your time telling me about Jesus. I really wish you'd made area manager or whatever it is. Don't you want to labor for the amazing, awesome victory of Jesus Christ over death? And at every time someone believes, doesn't it make you cheer or make you cry? It's a kind of at death. And you've lost. Paul and Penn and Tim and Jenny will rise on the last day with a new body and they will live forever. So actually, verse 58 almost seems too little to us, doesn't it, at the end of a chapter like this? Because the labor is not in vain, whatever it is. Let's pray. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus, for his death that took the sting of sin and the law, for his resurrection that guarantees us a new body. Father, please grant that we would fix our eyes on where we are. We'd seek the things that are above. We'd seek the things that last forever. And we would live for you in this life because we know we have a better life to come. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.